As I shared with you at the beginning of our time together, things come with changes. Life does. And this morning, I don't know why, but from the time that I left my home to coming, God was just kind of pressing in, and I don't know who this is for today, honestly. I know that it's for me, certainly, because God is always shaping me as I come to this spot through the week in preparation. But there's something that shapes so often how I preach, and it's a thought from a professor somewhere, I'm sure, of the urgency of the moment when you come before God's people. And the thought was this: from the time I sit there till I get here, one of the thoughts that I really want to be thinking about is the stories behind the eyes that I'm going to be preaching to and sharing God's truth and hope with. And the thought was this: don't step into that spot until you maybe consider this. What if, kind of take your message and where God has been leading you, and then ask yourself this question: what if you knew you were going to speak to one of your children, and you knew they were about to walk away from God, walk away from something, make some huge decision that would impact them, and then filter that message through that lens to them? How would this message be a hope to them in that moment? And so this morning, I don't know what changes are rumbling in your hearts. I don't know what you're about to walk away from. I don't know what you are considering pulling the trigger on, some big life decision, some big moment. Maybe you're on the brink of college or middle school or out of college and some next chapter in your life. But before you make any big choices, I want you to consider this morning what it is that your heart is looking for and longing after. And in Ezra chapter 3, we have an amazing moment that should have been one of the most incredible do-over moments, and yet there is this strange thing that happens at the end. And so if you would grab your Bibles or your phone or your iPad, whatever electronic device you might use, we're going to look at Ezra 3. And then I want to share with you what I think is an incredible message from this seemingly standalone kind of chapter. Here's what it says. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening, and they kept the feast of booths, as it's written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. And from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and to the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that had been given to them by King Cyrus of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his son and brothers and Kadmiel and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites with their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel, just like we read earlier in 1 Chronicles. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with this great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is the word of God, and is powerful to shape us and fashion us for every good work. So, imagine if life had a DVD feature, and you could at any moment pause. And imagine not only that you could pause, but you could rewind. How many of you would like that feature, honestly? I mean, you could just rewind. You could go back. Now, I don't know what you would want to go rewind. You might want to rewind the most amazing moments of your lives and just kind of replay it over and over and over and just, you know, keep experiencing. But probably for most of us, there's moments in the past that if you could just rewind and get back to and maybe have a little do-over and make some different decisions or a different thought or a different word or a different thing, then you might enjoy what plays forward from there a little better. But the truth is, we don't have a DVD feature, do we? The good news, however, is this, is that God is a God who gives do-overs. And here in Ezra chapter 3, these are exiles who have been led off into exile from Jerusalem, from the promised land to Babylon. And now God is restoring them. He's bringing them back, and he's giving to them this moment to do over. And this morning, what I want us to look at is this longing that we have in our hearts, not only to have do-overs, but really what we're longing for is the ultimate do-over. The ultimate do-over that only really God can accomplish. But what I want us to see is some important truths that we see played out in this chapter about this do-over, about these changes that we wish we could make or we hope to make, or maybe we're about on the fringe of making. But before we do, I want you to consider some of these truths that I think are played out in this chapter. And the first one is this, is that for this ultimate do-over, we need something way better than an earthly changed location. We need something better than a changed earthly location. So often I encounter people, and in the midst of difficulty in their lives, their thought as I'm counseling is, you know what, I just need new faces, new places. I just need a new spot. I got to get away. And I don't know why, but for some reason, it's always California. I got to get to California. If I just could get to Yeah, obviously, you know, that's not us here because we're so much better than California. But, and I got nothing wrong. There's nothing. But, you know, there's this thought that if I can just get away. Now, truthfully, these people were being brought from a place of exile back to Jerusalem, which, by the way, is a word that means city of peace. And they were longing for this place, and so they really did want to get back there. And they wanted to get back there, obviously, to build this temple because God was pushing them and stirring them and prompting them to that. And there's good reason why they wanted to get back to the city of peace and see this temple restored. And it's because in the temple, two very important things always happened. And it's something that you find very first at the beginning of the grand story that God has been crafting all through the world. It happens in the garden. What did God do in the garden with Adam and Eve? He what? He met with them. His presence was there. And the temple was this place where it was this looking forward shadow telling us that there's a moment coming when the presence of the living God will be guaranteed for his people. And the temple was this place that if people could get there, they had this thought that in Jerusalem, this city of peace that David crafted out, and he said he moved the ark down. That's what we read really in 1 Chronicles, is the moving of the ark into Jerusalem, and he established it as the capital city. And this was the place where if people could get there, they could meet with God. And that's no insignificant thing, because the temple also points to the problem of why it is that inherently our hearts are telling us we can't meet with God. What else happens in the temple? The sacrifices are made. And the very real wrath of God is on display as the blood pours out. And you notice here as they come back and they start to restore the workings of the temple and the altar area, every day blood is flowing out from this altar, and at every moment and according to the law, because of sin, there has to be death. And so from the garden to Abraham to the tabernacle, and finally with David moving things to Jerusalem, and then with Solomon building the first temple, there's this amazing thing that tells us that Jerusalem is this place where you can meet with God, because there the sacrifices can be made that might remove the wrath of God so that our guilt and our stain can be cleansed. But there's also something that Jerusalem pointed to. And you go back to 2 Samuel and 6 and 7, and it's this promise that in Jerusalem, somebody who is not insignificant will always sit. Who is that? Somebody from the line of David or Judah. The Davidic dynasty will never end. And so for them, they had good reason to want to get to a place way better than California, Jerusalem. But the truth is, I don't want to ruin this story for you, because we're going to get there when we get there in Ezra. But though they return from Babylon to Jerusalem and reestablish things, it doesn't take long for their hearts to drift away in things like greed and marriage, sexuality, their time, all of these different things that are, by the way, still very indicative of our own hearts too, and they slid back into complacency and indifference. And so the return from Babylon to Jerusalem finally in the end didn't accomplish the change, the do-over that they were hoping. Because this is what we think. If I can get to a new place, then I can remake myself. I can kind of be a new person. I can make new starts, new changes. But what I've found is and discovered is this, and what I share with people is this, is that wherever I go, what's the common denominator? I'm there. And the old habits, the old things, the old stuff is still going to play out. And all of the baggage that I bring with me is going to come with me to that new spot. And the truth is that just moving to a new spot doesn't always guarantee the change that we're hoping for. In fact, sometimes God even calls our bluff in that. There was a lady in the church where I served at one point, and for years she had been praying and praying and praying, God, will you change the heart of my husband? Her kids were praying. I mean, anytime a prayer request was made, she or her children, pray that my dad get saved, pray that my husband would get saved. But after years of just real frustration of trying and lots of dysfunction, really as it came to be discovered, not only on his side, but her side too, she was just done. She was fed up. She was at the end of herself. And you know what God did? Her husband came to profess faith in Jesus Christ. And he called her bluff on years of praying. Because now all of a sudden that their marriage was dissolving and she was about to bail and get out, he started showing up and started worshiping God. And she got mad. Why is God doing this? This is like the one place that I have where I can have a refuge. This is my only spot. And now he's invading this too. And she would call up and she'd say, Pastor Mike, is there any way that I could get some money? You see, I need a hotel room. And if I could just get to a hotel room, maybe in another city, I could have some time to really figure things out and get my mind straight. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. Because what she really wanted was she was bumping into and getting into extramarital affairs. And that's what she was really looking for. She wasn't looking for a place to get her head together. She was looking to remake herself in a whole different way, apart from her husband, in a whole new kind of life and a whole new kind of lifestyle that she was really kind of hiding and she thought nobody knew about. And the truth is, just changing your location probably is not going to bring about the change that your heart is looking for and really longing after. In fact, these people, as they come back to Jerusalem, it didn't accomplish the final change that Scripture points us to. In fact, what it bumps us toward is to help us to see, secondly, this morning, that for life's ultimate do-over, we really need something even more than better behavior. We need something more than a different location. We need something more than better behavior. I mean, when these people come back, I am just struck by their radical attempt at keeping the law and being utterly obedient. Now listen, for 70 years, they knew why they were in Babylon. The words of Jeremiah, the words of Isaiah and the other prophets were echoing in their head. You might say, well, Mike, you told us why. It's because 70 years, they didn't let the land rest. Well, it was way more than just not letting the land rest. Not letting the land rest was symptomatic of a much deeper rooted problem of their wrongful worship that was going on in their heart, which led them to totally throw the law away. In fact, you go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, and there's some amazing pictures that through Jeremiah God gives to these people, and he says, what is this? I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but I promise you, go read Jeremiah 2. It's just this amazing picture. And he says, what is this? Does any God get thrown away by his people? See, because in that day, the only way that a people would let go of a God is if they got conquered by somebody else who brought in new gods. But you, my people, you've become like prostitutes and whores. You have gone lusting after other gods that you think will satisfy you and you think will give you something that you're longing for. And you're totally, what is this? My people who have the one true God are throwing me away. And it's like you're doing this. You're digging these holes into the ground and you're pouring water into those holes full of dirt. And you think you're going to come back to those holes tomorrow and drink from them. And what's happening is, it's not just holes, but you're even laying ceramic down and building these cisterns, but your cisterns have holes in the bottoms. And so you're pouring water in, and as quick as you're pouring in, it's just flowing down, and you think this is going to sustain you. And it's because you have abandoned me that now I'm sending you to exile, and it's seen in things like not letting the land rest. But now they're coming back. And now they have supposedly learned their lesson, and now they're seeing, they've got this fear of the people, and because of what they're seeing is they want to absolutely dedicate this moment and this time and this spot to God, and they've got this radical obedience. I mean, it is so radical that they are doing everything right according to the law. They are checking it off according to what Moses, the man of God, I mean, you notice how he's even referred to, not just, I mean, some guy from of old, but this holy man of God who spoke to us and gave us this law, and they were keeping at it, and the sacrifices were going, and I mean, it was radical. And they've seen that, God, you're the only one who can protect us. We've got this fear of what these people who are here might lead us toward. Keep us right here. Don't let us move. And, I mean, they were so radically obedient. Notice it tells us that they were keeping the Feast of Booths. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the Feast of Booths, but it's one of three moments where all of the people were supposed to descend into Jerusalem. That's a lot of people in a little town. And everybody was supposed to come. They were all supposed to make a pilgrimage, and they did it. And here's what that means. They may have lived way out from Jerusalem, coming back from Babylon to homes that were kind of dilapidated and being rebuilt, and they didn't turn their alarm system on as they left. Everything that they brought with them had the potential of being absolutely looted and taken away as they made their pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. And when they went in the Feast of Booths, they had to take these canopies on top made of tree branches, really. And then they constructed these little tents or little makeshift cardboard homes and put them in there. And for 1 week, they camped away from their homes. And there were a couple of reasons that they did this, because the Feast of Booths was supposed to remind them, I, the Lord, am the one who sustained you as we wandered in the wilderness. And I protected you in the wilderness. And it was supposed to remind them that God alone is their protector, and their rightful response is supposed to be obedience. But again, what I've discovered is this. Nobody is really particularly good at checklists. I don't know about you, but my honey-do lists are usually honey-undone lists. And the truth is, when it comes to spiritual things, I mean, this is why in the New Testament, Paul looks at Peter and says, Peter, what are you doing? You're asking the Gentiles to live up to something that we as Jews know we could never live up to. You cannot keep the law. You can't change your behavior enough to get in good with God and make everything right and accomplish the change and the do-over that your heart is longing for and looking for. I mean, we're seeing this played out in a really important way in our world over this last week. I don't know if you've been following the headlines or not, but a couple of big things have happened. There was a shooting, of course. Everyone is aware of that. And of course, on both sides of the aisle, the philosophical aisle, some people are screaming, we've got to get rid of all the guns, and that will change everything. And others are screaming, are you kidding me? Are you crazy? You can't get rid of all the guns. We need more guns, because that will ensure less of this. There's another little headline that has been going on. There's a guy by the name of Harvey Weinstein. He's a big Hollywood producer. And it has come out. He's kind of taken a leave of absence now. I suspect over the next week he'll probably be let go and fired. But it's come out that through many years of working in Hollywood, he has been using his position of influence to move women to do things sexually that he wants them to do, harassing them so that he could get what he wanted. I'll give you this part, but you're going to have to do this. And here's a guy who is kind of radically on the left, where you would think that they're all about social promotion, and yet the philosophy doesn't change. And what we're seeing here is that neither the left nor the right and their philosophies are ever going to bring about the change that our hearts desperately truly need. The answer is not political left or right solution to what our hearts need. In fact, what we need to see is what Spurgeon showed us. A little illustration that he shared. One day he reached in and he kind of felt his pocket and he said, what would you say if I told you that right here in my pocket I've got an entire forest? Of course, the people said, you're crazy, Mr. Spurgeon. And he reached in and he pulled out and he showed them a seed. And he said, you doubt it, but here in this seed is great potential. And if this seed were to fall in just the right spot, it would sprout and germinate and sprout and grow up and become this big, huge tree that would multiply into countless scores of other seeds that would fall, and if the conditions were just right, would sprout up. And before long, from this one seed, an entire forest could come about. And his point was this. You see, until we see that we have the potential in our own hearts to be that Las Vegas shooter, we're not likely to see the change that God desires for us. You see, if the seed falls on the right spot and our hearts have great potential for evil in them, and the only reason you haven't been Harvey Weinstein or that Las Vegas shooter is because your heart, by God's grace, has not been put in that spot, but you've been placed in other spots where your own sinfulness has come out. And the truth is, no matter how much you try to reform yourself, the truth is you can't go backwards, you can't rewind, and there's no way for you to undo. And even if you were to live perfect for the rest of your day, what about yesterday? And until we with great humility see, except for God's grace, that could be me, we're not likely to see this do-over that our hearts are looking for and longing after. Because thirdly, as we try to do this behavior and all of us fail at it, what that points to is truthfully this: we need something that is a more sure spiritual foundation. To really rest in the do-over that God has for us, we need a more sure spiritual foundation. You see, everything is going good, and there's, a couple of years represented in this chapter. And after the altar is built, you see this radical obedience, and then they stay at it. I mean, they're pretty good. I mean, they keep going at it for 2 years. And finally, these guys descend and they appoint them, and the Levites, 20 years and upward, and the builders come, and finally they lay the foundation, and there erupts this huge praise. The altar's restored, there's obedience, and now the foundation of the temple is completed. And really what's happening here is it's not just the foundation laid, it's really this foundation is dedicated. See, the word here for foundation is more than just simply concrete that's poured. It includes that, but it's way more than that. There's a spiritual component that's in view here, which is why it erupts into this worship celebration. This word for foundation means renewed or ordained or reestablished. So the foundation is now freshly ordained. In other words, they're saying that from this spot, we are reordaining and we are recommitting ourselves to the bedrock spiritual importance of this sacred spot and place. And from here is supposed to flow all of the blessings of the one true God through Israel and the descendants of Abraham to all of the world. But Their eyes were simply on the building as their hope and not the one to whom the building was supposed to point. How do I know that? Well, because what they were longing for paled in comparison to what they were getting. That's why I think we have this strange mixture of emotions. The young guys who have only heard the stories from Granddaddy out in Babylon, they're celebrating, right? Woohoo, we did it, we did it. It's the dream has come, it's rekindled. And they're celebrating and they're just dancing and they're praising. But the old men who had seen the previous house, what are they doing? They're weeping. They're weeping. And I mean, they're not just, you know, I mean, they are weeping loudly. Now, why is that? Most commentators that I've consulted kind of agree that there's this thing in our heart called nostalgia. I don't know about you, but this is what I do know. From my growing up, the nostalgia that I've heard people talking about has always kind of been the 50s. If we could just get back. I mean, goodness gracious, I grew up and there was a show called Happy Days. And if we could just get back to those happy days, which happened to be in the 50s, then everything would be idyllic and it would all be great and it would all be wonderful. And the sad part is that nobody has nostalgia for the 70s when I grew up. Nobody wants to go back to bell bottoms and disco, right? And velour suits and I mean leisure. It was a bad time. We'll just all agree on that, right? So, okay, the 50s. But the truth is, even if we could go back to the 50s, even if you could rewind to that moment when you made that decision, my guess is not much would really change from the flow out. In fact, C.S. Lewis puts it this way, our lifelong nostalgia and our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And the truth is this, is that you go to the restaurant the first time and you're like blown away. It's like your taste buds just explode and you're like, this is the most wonderful food I've ever eaten. And you go back the second time and you get the same exact thing. And what happened? It's just a little overcooked this time. It never quite lives up all the way. And that's what's happening here in Ezra 3. The young guys are celebrating and the old guys are seeing, this just doesn't really do it. This is not the splendor of the first one. In fact, the truth is they were right. It would take 400 plus years for Herod to make this elaborate addition so that this temple that is rebuilt and started here would, in by the time of Jesus' day, it would move from being a house of God to being a tourist attraction, kind of like Biltmore, Drive Down 61, the plantations, those places that used to be homes that people would come home to. You know, I know Biltmore, it was small, but they called it home. 250 rooms, take your pick. I'm going to sleep in a different room every day of the week, every week of the year. Every day, I mean, you could almost do it, right? But now, what is it? It's a tourist attraction. That's what the temple had become by the time of Jesus' day. It had become a shell of what it was supposed to be on the inside because the ornamental, elaborate stuff that they put on the outside. And this temple would never really live up to this moment. The buildings, the behaviors, the places, they really can't change us. But they can bump us and point us to where the real hope is. You see, finally this morning, this is what I want you to know. This do-over that you're longing for and searching for, you need someone who can change your reality. That's what we need. That's what we're longing for. The hope to which the temple pointed. We need someone who can bring about the transformation that Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah all allude to, this new heart that takes this heart of stone and replaces it with God's heart. We need way more than a city of peace. We need somebody who is peace and makes us to be at peace with God. We need a true and better altar, someone who can take the wrath of God away completely for us, because he's the one who can also be perfectly obedient for us, and he can be the real, true, and better temple, the one through whom we can truly meet with the living God. We need the one for whom the Feast of Tabernacles was really pointing toward. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 2, God says, he tells us through Peter that he's laying a new building and a new temple, and the foundation is Christ, but it's also built on the foundation of the saints. And there's this amazing thing of where Jesus, when he stood in the temple area during the Feast of Booths, as he celebrated the Feast of Booths, this is what he said on this great day of the feast, and each day was a very specific day. And he stood in the temple and he cried out in John chapter 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. My Father gave him water out of a rock in the wilderness. And if you're thirsting, you need to come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." See, he transforms us to be an object of his blessing to others longing for the same hope. You see, it's in Christ that we find the ultimate real do-over, because he's the descendant of David that Jerusalem is pointing to, the one who would sit on the throne forever. He's our hope, and here's the amazing thing. He takes us to a city that's not being built on a foundation of human hands, but is being built by God himself. And one day there's this amazing scene where John just kind of mixes metaphors at the end of Revelation, where this city comes down out of heaven. And in this city, there's no need for lights because God is the light of the city. And you know what else there you won't find in this city? There's no temple. You're like, hallelujah, I won't have to go to church anymore. No, you don't understand. The whole place is one giant worship moment because God himself is the temple. And in this city, we will meet with him and he will be our God and we will be his people and we will see him face to face and we will have all of the wrath removed because the obedience of Christ is applied to us. And because of that, out of that hope, you know what happens? It changes everything. You see, if you're looking for answers to your marriage or your parenting or your work life, the answer is not found in a new place or just, all right, I'm going to make some resolutions and new behavior. The answer is found in Christ. Because when your identity is solidified in him and you know that my hope is built on nothing less than his blood and his righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on his name. Then I'm on solid rock. I'm on the foundation and the cornerstone of real life. And what else this means is this, is that as a church plant, Somerville needs a people who are utterly convinced of God's power and his presence with his people. Could you imagine what would happen to this town if just a group of people, say our size, truly believe that God's presence and his power resided with us? Could you imagine how this town could turn upside down? And listen, I'm not just saying we'll be the only ones to do that, because we will never reach this city on our own. We need to be in kingdom cooperation with other brothers and sisters who believe the same thing, that God alone is the one who can turn this city upside down. But it needs a people who are utterly surrendered to God's word. You see, it's only through Christ and as his obedience is applied to us that the path forward to real rightful obedience can happen, where we're not trying to get in good with God, but we're trying to just simply declare his glory and to know him more. And it's through Christ, as we rest that he's the true and better altar, that he's the real temple, that he is the one who gives us life, then we can realize that we can be a people built on the right foundation. This town doesn't need another brick and mortar store. There's plenty of that. There's plenty of storefront, shop, churches. What this town needs is a people who are masterfully built by the powerful builder, who can transform our hearts, who can change us from the inside out, who can use us for his glory as streams of living water flow through us in the highs and the lows of lives, because we realize with great humility that we're kind of limping and dancing through life. We're limping because we realize there was nothing I did to deserve this king to do for me what he did for me. And so I can celebrate with the men who are celebrating, but I can weep with the men who are weeping because I didn't deserve it, but yet I've got it. And so life is this limping dance where we help others to know that there's only one hope and one possibility for a true do-over in life, and that's through Christ. Before you make that decision, consider him. Consider what he's done. Consider who he is. And seek him above all things. And may we, as God's people, be a church transformed by this powerful, life-giving King. Amen.